Good morning. Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Revelation. We'll commence with verse 14. We come to the final seventh church that these letters are written to, the book of Revelation, one epistle, but containing seven short epistles, seven short letters. Today we look at the letter contained in the book of Revelation, the letter to the church at Laodicea, but notice that it always says to the churches, plural. All these churches have application to us and to every church down through the ages until Christ returns. There's something that we can learn from each of these and apply to ourselves and to each church and to every church, regardless of the age. So let's commence reading in verse 3:14. And unto the angel of the church at Laodicea write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. In him that overcometh will I give to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for its power, its authority. We thank you that it always accomplishes that which you please. We ask that the Holy Spirit would apply your word to each heart this day, that you would convict and convince every sinner of the truth of the gospel, that you would edify and build up every believer in the faith. We thank you in advance, Lord, that there shall be fruit because your word never returns to you empty. So thank you, Lord, for what you're about to do. For any fruit that accrues, we must give you all the praise, the glory, and the credit. For you alone can speak to hearts. You alone can change lives. It is your work. And we commit ourselves now to that work for your glory. May we hear and may we obey in the name of Jesus Christ, the name above all names. Thank you, Father, and amen. So we come to the final church. He wrote to the seven churches. Remember, there were seven churches that physically really existed in seven cities in Asia Minor. These were churches that were started under the influence, if not the direct preaching of the Apostle Paul. We're told that these things continued by the space of 2 years, and all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, Acts 19:10. Paul was pastor at Ephesus for 2 years. This church is about 100 miles from Ephesus, but it's about 10 miles from Colossae, 6 miles from Hierapolis, the Tri-Cities, and the Lycus Valley. It's set up on a plain, and it's good for us to know something of the historical background of the city of the church at Laodicea. This city was founded by Antiochus II in about 300 B.C. He named it after his first wife. Notice I said first wife. Her name was Laodicea. He divorced her. But nonetheless, he started this city. It was a city that was set at the crossroads. You know, realtors have the saying, location, location, location. And that was true for Laodicea. It had a great location. It was at the crossroads of the north-south freeway for the Romans, and it was also at the east-west, and so it was right at the crossroads, the east-west roads and the north-south highways, and so that all who passed through it became a great city of commerce. Because it sat up on a high plain, it was virtually impenetrable, but it had one major flaw that made it susceptible to being conquered, and that was it had a horrible water supply. The water was terrible. It first had enough through the streams and rivers, but as the city grew in influence and power and wealth, it was no longer adequate, and the rivers became polluted, and sometimes the Lycus River would even dry up. And so in their great inventiveness and ingenuity with the money that they had, the wealth, they were able to build a great aqueduct coming down from Hierapolis or from Colossae, but it would have to travel 10 miles from Colossae, 6 miles from Hierapolis. Colossae had cool, refreshing waters. It was like a cold spring. If you've ever gone, sometimes when we go up to Pennsylvania, there's some neat fountains you can go to, and they're just natural springs. The water's cold, refreshing, pure. It satisfies, it's refreshing. But Hierapolis was 6 miles away. It was known for the exact opposite. It had those hot springs that people like to go to even to this day because the mineral properties, the healing properties that it had, it was good for you physically, for the aches and pains, and people would come to Hierapolis for the hot waters, the boiling waters that they could come to for healing and medicinal purposes. So they had the aqueduct. They had to make, and they chiseled out stones about 3 feet long and 3 feet tall and hollowed them out in the middle, and they buried them so that their enemies could not find them so easily and cut off the water supply and therefore choke off the city and conquer it. However, they were susceptible to being conquered because of the aqueducts. But the water coming down from Hierapolis was just full of minerals and calcite, and as the years went by, it would just build up inside the aqueducts. I know one time when I was in high school, I went to Taylor University in Upland, Indiana, thought I might play football for him, and a friend of mine was playing football for him, and we stayed with him, and wow, the water was full of sulfur. You ever smelled sulfur water? It's horrible. You have to hold your nose and drink it. You can taste the sulfur. It's disgusting. Well, that's the way it was with the water that came in to this church, or to the city at Laodicea. It was disgusting water. By the time it came from Hierapolis and all the calcite and the minerals, it was smelly, it was foul, it was virtually undrinkable. But it was the only water they had. As a matter of fact, it was called an emetic. You know, when you have something, you either drink poison and they give you that emetic to make you vomit. That's the way the water was. You would drink it, hold your nose, and almost want to vomit and choke when you drank it. So it was neither hot, because it wouldn't be hot by the time it came that 6 miles down to Laodicea. It would be lukewarm. It would not be cold like the refreshing waters in Colossae, because by the time it got 10 miles down the aqueduct, it would be lukewarm. Not good for medicinal purposes, not good for healing and health, not good for refreshing, good for nothing, just to make you vomit. And that background is important, is significant as we look at what he writes to the church at Laodicea. Also, it was a banking center because of where it was located and because of the trade that it had and the trade routes that passed through it, north to south, east to west. It became very rich and influential and very wealthy. As a matter of fact, there was a great earthquake in 70 AD that leveled the city. Rome offered help, and Laodicea refused it. They were so rich. They said, we don't need anything. We're fine. We can rebuild our city. And they did. Rebuilt it back better than it ever was before. With their own money, they didn't need any money from Rome. They needed no help because they were rich and had need of nothing. Also, they were known for their wool. They had sheep there that grew a black wool, very unique, and a shiny wool that was very, very valuable. And so that wool was used in making clothes. It was used in making carpets, and they became wealthy for that. Thirdly, they were also wealthy because they had a center there for teaching medicine, a medical university or college, and they taught medicine there and healing, but they became famous for developing an eye salve that when you had an eye problem, it didn't make the blind to see, like when Jesus put the clay on the blind man's eyes. But if you had an infection in your eye, you could put this on your eye. It was sort of like a Play-Doh type thing, and you would put that compact on your face, on your eye, and it could help with the healing of the eye. And they sold that throughout the Greek world. And so they were rich for three things: for their banking, for their wool, and for their eye salve. And they were famous and powerful and wealthy, so wealthy that it was almost incredible. They had a large Jewish population there as well. We know that because the Jews would send a temple tax to Jerusalem once a year. It would be comprised of a half a shekel per man. And they would take that and they would turn that into gold, and they would send that to Jerusalem for a temple tax on every man. And one of the rulers made an edict that they could not send, and no Jew could send, the temple tax because they wanted the gold there to back their currency. And they said, it's against the law. You cannot send gold to Jerusalem now. Well, the Jews said, we're not going to do that. They ignored that, and they took the temple tax, and they melted it down, and it was the temple tax. They were taking the gold to Jerusalem, and when they captured it, the authorities, they found it weighed 20 pounds of gold. And so as we metric that out and we measure that, we realize they had about 7,500 men, just men, plus wives and children. There were thousands of Jews, a strong Jewish influence there as well. And so that's the historical background on Laodicea. And so as we look at Laodicea, we come to verse 14. And like all the other letters to the churches, he says unto the angel, or the pastor, the leader, the elders of the church at Laodicea, write these things, says the Amen. God depicts three things. Lord Jesus Christ depicts three characteristics of himself here. Unlike the other letters had drawn from chapter 1, he didn't draw from that here in this description of himself, but these are attributes that he possessed, as he did in each of the other letters, attributes of him as God, showing himself of God. First, he says, one, he's Amen. Then he says he is the faithful and true witness, number two. Number three, he says he's the beginning of creation. These are attributes of God. What does it mean to be the Amen? Well, it's a transliteration of Hebrew, meaning Amen, true, yes, that's right. It vindicates what is being said or what is being written. Perhaps, you know, sometimes in a sermon you'll hear the occasional Amen. It means truly, surely, that's right, that's true, truly, Amen. And so Jesus said he's the Amen of God. For in him all the promises, that is in Jesus, all the promises of God are true in him, Amen, under the glory of God by us. All the promises of God in him are Amen and true under the glory of God by us. So that if we look at all the promises of God, all the covenants of God, the promises of God for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, for new life, for the millennial kingdom, for the second coming of Christ, all the promises of God are in Christ. Amen. That means they're true. He's a stamp of approval that God's promises are true. That God will not fail us. That God will not leave us. That God will not promise us salvation and then give us hell. That God will not bring up our sins again, that they are covered in the blood of Christ. It's all in Christ. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, vindicates, validates, authenticates all the promises of God. He's the Amen of God. Amen. I heard that. And secondly, not only is he the Amen of God, he's the faithful and true witness. His faithful and true witness is sort of a similar thing to the Amen, because he's faithful and he's true witness. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6. He is the true one. He is the faithful witness. He said that in chapter 1. He said it from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, and then that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, Revelation 1:5. He is the faithful and true witness. When Christ gives witness, it is true. We don't need to doubt it. We don't need to second guess it. We need to accept it by faith. When Jesus Christ says it, it is true. Jesus said, I have many things to say of you and to judge of you, but he that has sent me is true, and the words that I speak to the world, I have heard of him, John 8:26. Truth. God is truth. Jesus embodies that truth. Again, he's all the promises of God in him are amen under the glory of God. He is the true one. He is the faithful one. He never fails. He's faithful and true. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. 1 Thessalonians 2:24. God is faithful. We need to realize that he is faithful. He's unlike the gods that the Greeks worshipped. He's unlike Muhammad, who is fickle, and you never know what he's going to do. He's not faithful. God is the faithful one. He is faithful. He stands true to his word. Paul said, let God be true, and every man a liar, Romans 3:4. God is true. God is the faithful one. For it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, Hebrews 2:17. The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. He is faithful. He'll establish you. He'll put you on a firm foundation. He will keep you from evil. The Lord is faithful. God is faithful, who has called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Jesus Christ is Amen. He is true. He is the faithful one. We can rely on him. We can depend on him. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, if we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. Even if we falter in our faith, even if we falter in our belief, God's faithful. He will not deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. God is the faithful one. He is the Amen. He is the faithful witness. He's the beginning of the creation of God. That has confused some people. Some people have used this text to point to the fact that Jesus Christ is not God, that he is not preexistent and eternal, because this says he's the beginning of the creation. But it's confusing in the English, but it's not confusing in the Greek. He's the Arche. That is the ruler of the creation of God. The Arche is the word in the Greek. He is the Arche, the ruler. He is the first one. Remember when the psalmist wrote under divine inspiration about the Messiah, the Lord said, God speaking, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Psalm 89:27. Higher than the kings of the earth. Jesus preexisted. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus is eternal and immutable. He is the uncaused cause. When we look and people say, how ludicrous to think that God created. We don't know God. We can't see God. We can't touch God. Where is God? But then we say, well, okay, you believe in evolution. They say, oh, yes. Well, where did the amoeba come from that crawled out of the primordial ooze? Well, I guess it was just there. Well, where did the matter come from that it came from? Well, you know, it was there, and there was a big bang. Well, where did the matter come from the big bang? Where was that come from, those atoms? How were they created? I don't know. Their uncaused cause is nothing. When we go back and say, well, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, they say, yeah, but where'd God come from? And I say, honestly, I don't know. He is our uncaused cause. God is the uncaused cause. Jesus Christ is the uncaused cause. He has always existed from eternity past, before creation. He is outside of creation. He is the creator, as a matter of fact. You all know John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were created by him and for him. By him all things consist. John 1:1-3. He created all things, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. He who created, that Word became flesh. Who was that? Jesus Christ. He existed before creation because he is the creator. He had to exist before in order to create, did he not? He came into the world, and the world was made by him. The world knew him not. John 1:10. God, who at various times and in various manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom he created the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:1-3, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created, Revelation 4:11. He is the creator. He is the one that is outside of creation. He is the one who began it all. He is the uncaused cause. He caused and brought all this into existence, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. It is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Colossians 1:15-19. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:6. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father, John 14:9. I and the Father are one, John 10:30. Jesus Christ is God. Why did he emphasize this? Because remember, this church was only in the city, only 10 miles from the church at Colossae. Gnosticism had crept into the church at Colossae. Do you think the same thing had probably happened here, this close to Colossae? They had a defective view of Christology. They had a defective view of Jesus Christ, his person, his being, who he is, what he is, what he has done, that he is God. Eternal and immutable, sovereign God, the Son of God. And they had a defective view of that, and he had to correct that. He wrote to that. That's what nearly spoiled the church at Colossae. Remember when Paul wrote to Colossae, he said, and when you receive this epistle, read it, and read the church also from Laodicea, and give them this epistle to read. When this epistle read among you, cause to be read also the church of Laodiceans, and see that you also read the epistle from Laodicea, Colossians 4:16. So he's telling them they must have similar problems. There must be similar heresy creeping into the church. Because the letter he wrote to Colossae, he said, you read that and give it to Laodiceans, and you read the epistle from Laodicea. So they had a defective view of Christ. That's what destroyed this church. This church received no commendation whatsoever. Every other church of the six did. Sardis was called a dead church, but there were some believers there. Because he said, you have a little faith. There are some still there. There's a remnant. This church had no remnant. This church was a church of unbelievers. This church was like many churches you see today. Modernists, they're called. Liberals. Those who deny the deity of Christ. Deny the veracity of Scripture. Deny the death, burial, and resurrection, and the blood of Christ. What do they have left to preach? Nothing. Humanism. Sophistry of men. Whatever the psychology. What do they preach? Do-goodism, I guess. Social gospel. Give to people and, you know, go serve in a soup kitchen. Give clothes to the naked. Help those people on the corner holding up signs. You know, if you just do good things, hey, you're all right. You're a good person. You're going to go to heaven. The church is dead. This church had no commendation. Even Sardis had a commendation. They have none. They're a dead church. There are dead churches by the millions across the world today who have left the truth of the Bible. Who no longer have the power of the Holy Spirit. God has departed. Ichabod, he's gone. This church was founded. This is only 30, 40 years after Christ walked on earth. And they've already been gone. They're gone. They've denied the faith. They're not a church anymore. They're just a social club. They're like the Lions Club. They're like the Elks Club and the Moose Club. They just get together, kind of do nice things and, you know, pat each other on the back and say, wow, that's great. But they have no power. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, 2 Timothy 3:5. They that profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, unto every good work reprobate, Titus 1:16. This is a dead church. This is a church beyond dead. There's no life there. They're not there. And as we'll see, Jesus has to stand at the door and knock. Why? Because He's outside the church. He's not even in it. What a tragedy. This is a tragic church. This is a church that has no life at all because they denied the deity of Christ, because of that Gnosticism that crept in. They were the worst of the worst. Yeah, on the outside, they appeared to be very good people. They were good neighbors. They were probably good husbands and wives, good parents. They were probably good people in every respect, good citizens. And on the outside, you think everything's fine. But they were like the Pharisees. They were self-righteous. They were self-deceived, the worst kind of people. Jesus, as a matter of fact, speaking to the Pharisees, you know who they are. They were the most religious people of their day. They were trained thoroughly in the Mosaic Law. And they kept the Mosaic Law and added hundreds of laws to that to make sure that they kept and didn't even come close to breaking the Mosaic Law. They were self-righteous people. They knew they were right with God. They knew they could see spiritually. They knew they had spiritual life and they were dead. Jesus turned to them and He said, truly I say unto you, tax collectors and prostitutes shall enter the kingdom of God before you. John 8:26. Tax collectors and prostitutes shall enter the kingdom of God before you know. You know who tax collectors were? They were cheats. They were liars. They extorted money from their own countrymen. The worst of the worst. But self-righteous. Oh, we give. We tithe. Oh, we even down to the little mint and rue. We tithe everything. And oh, we keep the law and we pray and we do all these things. And boy, we are righteous. And Jesus said, no, you're not. Jesus said, I am come into this world for judgment, that he who sees not might see, and they who see, get this, might be made blind, John 9:39. Those who think they see, those who are self-righteous, religious, those who think through their own good works they had merited God's favor and they were okay with God. Jesus said, I'll make them that they think they see blind, they don't really see. They're spiritually dead. This is indicative of the church at Laodicea. Gnosticism had crept in where you think we have superior knowledge. And the rest of you who just believe the Bible and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He was virgin born, they lived a sinless life, they died on the cross for your sins in a substitutionary sacrifice, that He rose from the dead, this blood cleanses you from unrighteousness, that you're made right with God through faith alone. Well, we have a superior knowledge to you. You're just the deplorables. You know, you're nothing. We're spiritually elevated. Our knowledge makes us superior to you. And they look down at people who would just accept the truth of the gospel because they were intellectually superior. Not even knowing, as He's about to indict them. What does Jesus say? He says in verse 15, I know your works. As He said to each of the other churches, I know your works. God shall render to every man according to their works. Romans 2:6. according to their works. You won't be saved according to your works, but he will render or give or reward every man according to their works. And he examined the works here at Laodicea because he's omniscient. He knows everything. And as he examined them, it appeared fine on the outside. They dressed right. They were educated right. They were erudite. They were wealthy. And they thought the wealth of the city and the wealth that they had accrued made them right with God. That wealth was a symbol of God's favor and blessing. But Jesus said, I know your works. I've examined you. I know. And what does he know? Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were refreshing like the waters of Colossae, but you're disgusting. I wish you had healing medicinal purpose like the waters of Hierapolis, but you're disgusting. He said, I wish you were cold or hot. Now, some people take these far too far in an analogy, but I think we can say that those who are cold are those who do not know Christ, those who are indifferent to the gospel, just cold. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold, Matthew 24:13, Jesus warned. Cold, coldness, no reception of the gospel, no warmth at all. Those who are hot would be those who are committed to Jesus Christ, those on fire for God, those loving him, serving him, seeking to glorify him in their lives, in every aspect of their lives. People who spend time in prayer and in the word, who don't break fellowship, who are in church and worshiping God. Hot. But really, the analogy is just that they're worthless. They're not cold, they're not hot, so they're worthless. They're lukewarm. And that's what he says in verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. A rather revolting thought. If you've ever seen someone puke, it's not a pleasant thing. This church nauseates Christ so much that like the water you would drink in Laodicea, it would almost, in a metric, you'd almost want to just vomit when you tasted it. It was so full of impurities and minerals. It was disgusting. And that's how Jesus felt about this church. The church was proud. The church thought everything is great. The church thought we're great for God. Everything's beautiful. But Jesus said, you make me want to vomit. You make me sick. You're not good for medicinal purposes like the waters of Hierapolis. You have no medicinal value, no healing value, no spiritual value. Neither are you refreshing like the waters of Colossae. You're just worthless. And to take you, you just want to vomit. It makes you want to throw up. What a terrible description of a church. It's not really a church. Again, it's just a social club. It's a country club. It's a nice place where people gather and get together. And there are millions of churches like that, I would say today, around the world, who deny Christ. And because you deny Christ and you have a faulty idea and Christology and theology of Jesus Christ, there's no life. There's no message. There's no redemption. There's no transformation of life. There is really no hope. What hope do you have in do-goodism? How much have you done? How much do you have to do before your good works outweigh your bad? You know your sinfulness. You know your sinful nature. You know that thought life. You know those things you've done, you've said, those things you have failed to do, sins of omission as well as commission. Have your good works really outweighed the bad? Does anyone really achieve that? And even if we did, all our righteousness are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. They're nothing to a holy, perfect, righteous God. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful. And so we have a message that is valuable, a message that is unique, a message you can't get anywhere else but in the Bible. Solo scriptura. We stick with the Bible. We preach, we teach, we believe the Bible. It is the Word of God. Anything else? Empty and futile. The world does it better. I mean, there are churches this morning where they're doing dances. I mean, they probably dance better somewhere else. There are churches where they have rock concerts this morning, and I'm sure there are better bands in the world. The world can do almost everything better than we can do except the Word of God. It is the Word of God, the true message of salvation that we have that makes us unique, that makes us special, that makes us valuable, because we have the only cure for sin. We have the only remedy for sin. We have the only cure for death, hell, the grave, and Satan. How wonderful is that message? How dare we compromise and think, well, we should give them this, and we should give them entertainment, and we should give them all these little things, and we should just do these things to try to do it better than the world? No value. Empty, futile. But the message of Christ and salvation, Wow. Eternal life. To make you holy, to make you righteous, to cleanse you, to make you right with God. There is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. None. You can't get that anywhere else, folks. We have the only message, and we must share it. Verse 17, it shows here their self-righteousness. It shows their arrogance. Because you say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's exactly what they told Rome. We're rich. We don't need your money. We have need of nothing. Why, we're Laodicea. We can do this ourselves. We don't need you. And they say the same thing to God, to Jesus Christ. We can do it on our own. We are good people. We are doing all these things, and we're right with God. And we have this special knowledge that takes us beyond mere Christianity. And they were arrogant and proud. We don't need the blood of Jesus. We don't need to believe that he was virgin born, lived a perfect life, died as a substitutionary sacrifice on that cross, and paid the price in full for our sin. We have knowledge beyond that. We're awesome. We're special. We have need of nothing. We're rich. Instead, they didn't realize what they really were. And now he tells them in verse 17. He said, you know not that you are several things. Number one, you're wretched. Number two, you're miserable. Number three, you're poor. Number four, you're blind. Number five, you're naked. Can you believe it? How self-deceived can you be? What kind of self-deception had they sunk into? To think that they were right with God, that they were rich beyond measure, that everything was great, and they didn't need anything, they didn't need the gospel, they had a superior knowledge. But Jesus Christ comes back with the indictment because he said, I know your works. And what does he say? You don't even know because you're self-deceived. You know not that you're wretched. They're just wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. They thought they were rich, they were poor. They thought they were righteous, they were wretched and miserable. They thought they saw, but he said, you're blind. They thought they were clothed in the finest wool that money could buy, the best on earth, but Jesus said, you're naked. You're blind. That's how the self-righteous are. They're the hardest people to reach. People who are living in sin, you can reach them. You can tell them they know. They know they're sinners. They know they're doing wrong. They know they have guilt. They have some shame. They know there's something wrong. And you can tell them about Jesus, and you can tell them about the love of Christ, and you can share the gospel with them. And many will come to Christ. But try to reach a self-satisfied, arrogant, religious, but not saved, person with the gospel. They don't need it. They know they're okay. And they don't need what you got. Everything's fine for them. They're self-deceived. They're deluded. They swallow the great deception. They're blind. They're blind to their real spiritual poverty and their real spiritual need. He that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not where he goes because darkness has blinded their eyes, 1 John 2:11. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them, 2 Corinthians 4:4. They're blind. People say they're looking for the light. They're looking to be enlightened. Well, Jesus is the true light that came down from heaven that lights every man that comes on the earth, John 1:9. He is the true light. He is the light. Enlightenment is knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. Enlightenment is true spiritual knowledge and understanding, and to possess Christ, not to merely profess him, but to possess him because you have truly been born again. They're blind. They're naked. They think they're clothed in the finest that you can buy, the best wool the money could buy. They had that black, shiny wool that was so soft, and they made these clothes out of them, and boy, they were just the finest dressed people in the world, the most elegantly, expensively dressed people in the world. But Jesus said, you're really naked. You're naked spiritually. Isaiah said, let everyone that is thirst come to the waters, and he that has no money, let him buy and eat. Yes, let him buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isaiah 55:1. What does that mean? It means that salvation is free. The water of life is free. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that hears say, come. Let him that thirsts come. And let him drink of the waters of life freely. Revelation 22, 17. The water of life is free. We can't purchase it with our good works. Christ has purchased it for us on the cross. And as a result, Isaiah also says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation, for he has clothed me with the clothing of salvation, the garments of salvation. He has clothed me with the robe of righteousness, Isaiah 61:10. He has given us clothes. Without Christ, you're naked spiritually. But he gives the believer the robe of righteousness. We are unrighteous in the flesh. But he imparts to every believer righteousness. He covers us totally in that robe of righteousness. Like the prodigal son who left and his father came. And as he came running back to his father, having lived in the world for that time and lost everything and was eating the slop from the pigs, starving to death, lost it all, came running back to his father. His father came running to him, put a robe around him. He dressed him. Our Father dresses us in a robe of righteousness. Our sins are covered in the robe of righteousness. They're gone. We are holy and righteous before him. How wonderful that thought is. Speaking of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when believers come, the Lord says this, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, white and clean. For fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Revelation 19:8. Fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And the armies which were in heaven followed Christ upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Revelation 19:14. White and clean. My friend, without Christ, we are filthy. We are covered in the miry clay of sin. We are covered in the filth of this ungodly, wicked world. Our sins stink to high heaven. Our sins cover us in this evil wickedness. And when God looks at an unbeliever, he sees sin. He can't have fellowship with that. But when we come to Christ, we are cleansed. We are holy. We are forgiven. We are righteous. And he clothes us in the very righteousness of Christ. He imparts or imputes his righteousness to us. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm going to have some new clothes. I don't like these old ones. I'm going to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so will every believer. The robe of righteousness that Isaiah spoke of. The fine linen that Christ spoke of in Revelation. One day, we shall leave this body of death and we shall put on a new body. And we shall see him and we shall be like him. 1 John 3:2. We shall be like him, clothed as he is with that new body. And so he indicts them. You're proud, you're arrogant, you're self-righteous. You think you're superior to others. You have superior knowledge, superior wisdom. You have increased goods. You don't need anything, but you don't even know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What an indictment. Verse 18. He said, I counsel you. He counsels them. It means to advise. Symboleo in the Greek means to advise or to counsel. So here they are, self-righteous, thinking they need nothing. They don't need God. They're self-sufficient, self-righteous. But Jesus, you would think he would just come in righteous indignation and judgment and harshness and say, that's it, you're done. But look at the compassion. There's compassion here. There's love here, even though they'd shut God out. He said, I counsel you, I advise you, what? To buy of me gold tried in the fire. That you really may be rich. Right now you think you're rich, but you're not rich. You're poor. Remember, poor, wretched, blind, naked. Buy gold of me. But the trying of your faith being far more precious than gold that perishes may be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:7. The trying of our faith is more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tried by fire, he says. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. That's how we were redeemed, not with worldly riches. For what's a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, Matthew 16:26. That's why he advises us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these things shall be added unto us, Matthew 6:33. The gold speaks of the purity of redemption, salvation. It's tried in the fire. Then that you may be rich. And white raiment. No longer in those sinful clothing, no longer in sin, but now redeemed, justified, sanctified, I will clothe you in white raiment. He's still offering salvation. He's still offering redemption. He's offering them. He's counseling them, advising them. You're not rich. You're not well-dressed. You're poor, naked, blind, miserable, and wretched. But come to me. I counsel you to come to me. And buy of me gold. That means come by faith. Come by faith that salvation, that you may be rich and clothed in white raiment, that you may be clothed and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. And then, having appealed to their riches, remember they were rich, it was a great banking center, having appealed to them predicated on their wool industry and how they made these clothes that were elegant, rich, wealthy, he now appeals to them on their eyesalve and the riches that they attained from that and the fame from that. And he says at the end of verse 18, and anoint your eyes with eyesalve that you may see. You think you see, but you're blind. I once was blind, but now I see, we sing. We were all blind before Christ. We were all blind. But coming to Christ, and we really see. We see ourselves for who we are. Poor, wretched, naked, miserable. We thought we were rich. We thought we were fine. We thought everything was good. But now we really see our condition, that we were dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1. And that caused us to call upon the Lord, to seek salvation, redemption, that we might see. When we realized who we really are, we began to see. We saw Christ for who he was. When someone shared the gospel with us, or we heard the gospel, or we read the gospel, or we picked up a track and read the gospel, or we heard a sermon on the gospel, and we came to Christ. Now we see. I once was blind. Now I see. Apply that eye salve. And then in verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke. So some would take this to mean, well, there must be some saved people here. No, that's not necessarily the case. Remember what one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, who whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16. God does have a love for the world, a phileo love, not an agape love, but there's no relationship, but he has a love for the world. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke. He's rebuking these people, though lost and self-righteous. He's rebuking them to rebuke. He's telling them to repent, that there's still hope. If they would simply repent, there's hope. To rebuke in the Greek is elegeo, which means to admonish, to convict, to reprove, to shame, to convince of error, to refute. Paul, writing to Titus, he said, holding fast the faith word as you have been taught, that you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to refute the opposers, Titus 1:9. To refute them. They need to be refuted. They need to be advised. They need to be counseled. They need to be admonished. That's what Jesus is doing to this church. He's admonishing them. He's rebuking them. And he's chastening them. Repent. He said, repent and be zealous and repent. They were to be zealous. Zeleu in the Greek. This is an aorist active imperative. Who gave himself for us and might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself a peculiar people. What? Zealous of good works, Titus 2:14. We're to be zealous of good works. Zealots for Christ, sold out to Christ. He's advising them to repent and be zealous, therefore, in the truth, not in the error, in the lies that they've accepted. Find life in Christ. Be born again by faith in Christ. Then you'll see. Now I'm rebuking you. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said. He said, for you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, which all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have the fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of lights? For they truly for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Hebrews 12:5-11. No chastening is pleasant. No chastening. We don't just long to be disciplined like Job. But he says, whom he loves, he chastens. He scourges every son. If your father never disciplined you, what kind of rascal would you be today? You'd probably be locked up somewhere. Our fathers disciplined us to teach us right from wrong, to teach us morals and values, to teach us to be upstanding citizens and good people, people of character and integrity. Our Heavenly Father has a greater, much greater interest. They did it for their own pleasure, he says, to discipline us to be the way that they want us to be. But our Heavenly Father does it that we may be partakers of his holiness. What an awesome thing that God loves us enough to discipline us, to chasten us, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And so God chastens those he loves. Here he rebukes. He chastens. He says, be jealous, therefore, zealous, therefore, and repent. Repentance is part of salvation. It's not a work. It's not a meritorious work. But it's a part of salvation to repent. Like the Thessalonians did. He said, for you also of what manner of entering in we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. That's repentance. They turn from idols. Whatever your idol might be, it might be that $100 bill in your wallet. It might be the car, the house. It might be your career and your status, your education. What is your God? To repent and to turn. They turn from those idols. They turn to serve the living and who? True God. God. Yahweh. Jesus Christ. The Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. To serve the triune God. That's repentance. That's what Peter preached on Pentecost Day when 3,000 came to faith in Christ. He said, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. Repentance. There's to be repentance involved. You meet people quite often, I'm sure, as I do, who make no outward appearance of salvation. They talk just like the world. They act just like the world. I meet guys all the time who act that way. And then you talk to them about the Lord. You say, oh, let's pray. I'm taking lunch. Let's pray. Oh, well, I'm a Christian too. Really? That comes a great surprise. I heard you talking. I saw what you did. I saw how you're thinking. You're a Christian? Okay. Repentance. If repentance isn't part of it, there's a real fundamental problem. Not that we're instantly spiritually mature. We're still sinners and we grow in grace. But there should be a desire for holiness, not a proud arrogance of your sin still. You shouldn't be proud of the boasting of your sinfulness. You should be ashamed of it. Because Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. Matthew 7:16. James said, even so faith that has not works is dead, being alone, James 2:27. For as the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith without works is dead also, James 2:26. They profess they know God, remember, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and every good work reprobate, Titus 1:16. They make a profession with their mouth, but their life says you're lying. How does our life line up with our lips? Does our life and our lips match? Are people surprised when they hear that you're a Christian? Or others, oh yeah, I'm sure he was. I knew she was. It needs to match. And then we come to a very famous verse in the Bible. Lots of tracts put this in the Bible. So lots of people preach this sermon. They preach it as a salvation sermon. And it is. But it's more than that. And in the context, it's a little different application. He says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. He's not standing at the door of someone's heart, as those gospel tracts depict. That's an okay application, but what he's doing, he's standing at the door of the church of Laodicea. And he's not there. There's not a single believer in this church. This is a church that is just like the Elks or the Mooks Club. Just a social club to get together and do things and talk about God a little bit in glowing terms, but never the blood of Jesus, never the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No. It's just a social club, a little society where we kind of do good things. We make ourselves feel good. And we're proud that we did this and we did that. It gets in the paper. You know, you gave this, you gave that. Yeah, look, that guy's pretty nice. Look at that. Look what they did. No, he stands at the door and knocks at the door of the church. He was closed out of that church. The door was slammed shut. He couldn't get in. He had to stand there and knock. Say, let me in. Will someone please believe in me? Will someone come to faith in me? I stand at the door and knock. I chasten you to repent. I counsel you to repent. So far, no one listened. No one opened the door. Jesus was outside the church asking for entrance. He said, if any man, see, this is why you can apply it to individual salvation, because the church is comprised of individuals. If just one person had come to Christ in that church, he wouldn't have to be outside the door. He'd be in. He'd be in the church, but he's still outside because no one received Christ. If any man, that's singular, hear my voice, if you will hear his voice, he will come in. Yes, he'll come into your life and therefore come into the church. When he comes into the church, he comes into your life. Open the door. Call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you saved this morning? Do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? Are you born again? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. Will you call? Will you ask him to save you? Will you come in faith? Repent of your sin? Put your faith and trust in him? And then he makes a promise. He said that if you open the door, at the verse end of verse 20, the final phrase, I will come into him. And then coming into him, he comes into the church, and we'll sup with him and he with me. They'll sup together. In the Greek, it's dipetno, which means the meal at the end of the day. It was a hospitable meal. It would be a meal that would be an hour or so long, one of fellowship, one of sitting there and enjoying the good food and the good company, talking, laughing, being together. Fellowship, koinonia, the fellowship meal. He said, he'll come in and I'll sup with you. Even though they had shut him out, he says, I will come in. Repent. Be zealous, therefore. Call upon my name. I will come into you and I will sup with you. We will have fellowship together. An unbeliever has no fellowship with God. The only means of fellowship is faith in Jesus Christ and that alone. And so as we put faith in Christ, as the door is opened in our heart of faith to the Lord Jesus, he comes in, there's fellowship, there's a sweet reunion, a restoration with fellowship with God the Father that had been lost in the fall in the Garden of Eden, that every man needs and every woman needs and every child needs to be restored to a fellowship with God, because before Christ we're lost, we're out of fellowship, we're sinners, we need the grace of God applied to our lives. And then he says, as he does to each of the churches, he makes a promise. To him that overcomes, to him that does this, to him that obeys this, that will repent and be zealous and put their faith in Christ. He said, to him that overcomes. Who's an overcomer? Remember 1 John? We've used the verse several times for each of the churches. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. That's who an overcomer is, one who has faith in Jesus. Is that you? If so, you're an overcomer. He that overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father on his throne. What a promise. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. He has a throne. When he was born, it was said, the angel said, he should be great. He should be called the Son of the Highest, and his Father shall give him the throne of his father David, Luke 1:32. He has a throne. The throne of God. He's going to sit on it. He's promised every believer. We will sit on the throne with him. The throne of his father David. The God had promised. We shall rule. We shall reign with Christ forever and ever. What a promise he has made to us as believers. And just by review, we'll look at each of the promises of the churches as we close. Because we went through them, we should look briefly at them. If you look at chapter 2. The promise he made to the church at Ephesus, he says, what the Spirit says to the churches, to him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Look at 2:11, the promise to the church of Smyrna. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Look at the promise that he made to the church of Pergamos in 2:17. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcomes, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows but he that receives it. And then at the church of Thyatira in verses 26 to 28, 2:26 to 28, and he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And then the church at Philadelphia in 3:12. Excuse me, the church at Sardis in 3:5. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's 3:5, the church at Sardis. the church of Philadelphia, 3:12, the promise. He that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write my name upon him. And then the promise to the church at Laodicea that we just read. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He makes a promise to each of the churches. Now, just in closing briefly, I will say, and I did not cover this during this because to me it's a bit of a stretch. I can see it has certain merit, but there are many scholars who say that each of these churches represent church ages. And that right now we're in the church of Laodicea. We're in the church where Jesus is shut out because there's so much modernism and so much unbelief and so much rejection of the truth of the gospel. And so many churches meeting today that have rejected the gospel and shut Jesus Christ out. They'll talk about God all day long, but they won't mention Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel. And they compare each of these ages, the church at Ephesus that left their first love, to that first age when the church began to wane, the church of Pergamos and Thyatira that married the world when Constantine made Christianity the world religion. You can see certain ages can match up to the churches, and there is some validity to that. But since, you know, I hate to make an analogy walk on all fours, you know, just not quite there. You can look at that. You can study that for yourself. You can see if that's applicable and you believe it. It does have some merit that each of the churches represent a church age, but study that for yourself. We won't have time to cover that this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. All the promises you made, not to those individual churches alone, but you made them to the churches, churches plural, throughout the ages. Those promises are for us, every believer. And those warnings are for us, every believer in every church. Father, thank you for your rebuke. Thank you for your warnings. Thank you for your counsel. Thank you for your comfort. Thank you for every promise. Lord, I ask that we would walk worthy of you. And Lord, this morning we think of Leon and his family. I pray, Lord, that you'd be with them who have lost their loving father, and Mrs. Jordan, who has lost her loving husband. Thank you for the life that he lived and that he was a committed Christian who loved Jesus and had a good testimony. And Lord, I pray that you just comfort the family, give them joy and peace in the midst of the loss of such a dear and close loved one as they bury their father and their husband today. May we be of support to them as a church, Lord. We thank you, Father, for your promise. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you so much, Father. When we draw our last breath, we enter into your presence. That is a secure, faithful promise, and you cannot lie. Thank you for life after death. Thank you for eternal life with Jesus Christ, the promise, the hope that is true of heaven for every believer. Thank you, Father. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.